Good morning, everybody. Let's pray. Thanks, God, for this morning. Thanks for letting us be together to talk about what it means for us to understand you and your movements, to be in the flow that you've established. And we pray, Lord, that you'd use this time to sharpen our awareness, both as we look back at what your movements in history have been, and also as we think about what it means for us to walk in the fullness of where you have us now. So we thank you that the discernment that you give us through the Holy Spirit is a discernment that's timeless, and that it's applicable in different ways in our situations, but we stand in truth and principles that never grow old. So we thank you, Lord, for the newness of both the revelation that you have for us today and also for the grace and mercy to walk in it. So thank you, Lord. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last time that we were together, which was 3 weeks ago, we talked about a specific distinctive of the Reformation. So we had two columns up here. One said Great Reformation, one said Protestant Reformation, one said, what was the other word? Radical. All right, Radical Reformation. And the umbrella over all that was the Great Reformation. So there's actually two reformations, two streams of reform that are happening in the church of the 1500s. The Protestant Reformation, championed by what was came to be known as Protestantism, which, by the way, fantastic book written recently called, Lightheart. Robert Lightheart, who's a professor at, I'm pretty sure, Oxford. At least he was at Oxford. He might be transferring to Harvard. Anyway, it's called The End of Protestantism. And in it, he makes a case for Protestantism as it was historically defined being done. In other words, Protestantism is worth protesting against, is essentially what he says. So protest is built on the standpoint of we're right. Right, we're right and you're wrong. And his point is that Protestantism has swung far from what it was originally defined as. What it was protesting doesn't exist anymore, particularly post-Vatican II. And with popes like John Paul II and Francis, there's clearly shift and reform that's already happening in the Roman Catholic Church that's actually producing a loss of power on the part of Protestants, to where Protestantism, which now is mainly mainline denominationalism, is dying fast, much more quickly than the Roman Catholic Church at all. And his point is, I wonder why. So he looks at some of the belief systems and cultural applications of its faith to the culture around us now and just sees it as being ineffective and in need of what I would say he's calling for reform. So Protestant Reformation, Radical Reformation. Protestant Reformation is pretty much the basic streams of faith that we think of that have become American denominationalism, at least in our application. So Methodists are Protestants, Baptists are Protestants, UCC are Protestants. What's that? Yeah, Lutherans are Protestants, those sorts of things. Radical Reformation we've come to know as what? Anabaptism, yeah. And I sent that article out as I throw my pen at Paul. I sent that article out to read ahead of time because I think most people that walk in our streams of what I'm going to call the church or evangelicalism are always surprised at how Anabaptist they are when you look at it from a historical standpoint. We are much more Anabaptist than we are anything else. So on... on one side of things is Roman Catholics. On the other side of things is Protestants. Anabaptists refuse to be either. So it's about a third way. Anabaptists are neither Roman Catholic nor Protestant. Anabaptists were defined through what we know as the Radical Reformation. So the actual start of the Great Reformation, we know, is coming very soon, 500th anniversary in just a few days on October 31st, 1517. However, the Radical Reformation actually really started on January 5th, 1527, when there was an edict that was agreed to by both the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church of its day that said that anyone who participates in believer's baptism will be considered a heretic and then able to be punished in accordance with what a heretic was, so burned at the stake or drowned. That night, that the edict was read that morning, that night, Felix Mons, Conrad Grebel, and the believers that they led, Anabaptist believers that they led, took part in a public baptism and in direct defiance and paid the price. Mons was martyred that year and Grebel soon after. So it was a very interesting start. So the Radical Reformation came from the fact that it looked at the Protestant Reformation and said it doesn't go far enough. What particularly did the Protestant Reformation not go far enough in that the Radical Reformation called for?
Believers' baptism.
Yes. Okay, that certainly was a core part. That certainly was a core part, but it wasn't the core thing that really separated the two in the long run.
Maybe pacifism. Pacifism.
Nonviolence.
Reform of pacifism and nonviolence.
Yep, nonviolence was a key marker. But after the Peasants' War of the early 1600s, everybody embraced nonviolence for a while because it was horrible. It was horrible.
Really had the priesthood of the believers.
Yep, priesthood
also
of the believers.
Like discipleship.
Okay, yeah, radical discipleship, very good. But all this was held in a certain construct. Foot washing. Nope. All right, we'll get there the long way. So what does this word mean to you?
God's kingdom on earth.
All right, Christendom. Christendom, right? God's kingdom on earth.
So Christ dominates.
What's that? It's
separation
of church and state. Yeah. So separation of church and state was the great big container that the other beliefs were held in. And it was the core marker of what separated the Protestant Reformation from the Radical Reformation. It was the separation of church and state. Right? So the Protestant Reformation was still pushing for a state church. Lutheranism quickly became the state church of Germany, and Luther was fine with it. It's not like it was, and it wasn't a... It was an understood belief as much as anything else. I mean, imagine having a state church for 1,200 years and then saying, we're just going to get rid of that. I mean, imagine a 1,200-year practice that we then walk away from. That's the core. I mean, it would be like, how old are we, 250 years old? It would be like after 1,200 years of American ideal of freedom, right? Getting to that point, being like, yeah, let's rethink that one. It's just not there. You know, so I don't think that Luther or Calvin or Zwingli were trying to be politically controlling. They were trying to actually be religiously pure. The mode that they chose to do that was through the political structure of marrying church and state and keeping them married. So the core to the Radical Reformation, to Anabaptist philosophy and thinking, was the separation of church and state. When you marry church and state, you get Christendom. Right, you can see, what word does this remind you of?
Domination.
Kingdom, and it comes from dominion, yes, domini. Right, so it's the idea of kingdom, but what's married to it? Christianity is married to it. Oops. All right, so it's the idea of God's kingdom, but it's with a religious structure called Christianity attached to it, and that's what produces Christendom, which essentially is still the philosophy that Christianity should be what the entire world believes. Not just religiously, but in practice. Right? So and that would particularly be marked as European Christianity. So look at this map. This is a picture of the religious systems of the day, right about the time of the Great Reformation. What you can see is that Catholicism has taken, that's the white, has taken a strong foothold and is being completely flanked all around itself by two great major movements, Islam and Orthodoxy. So Eastern Orthodoxy is the other side of Protestantism or of Catholicism. It came through papal schisms, and it's an interesting journey into church history, but we don't have time for it today. However, it's the idea of Christendom is that the white should be everywhere. And that not just religiously, but that the practice of life should be everywhere. Right? So do we believe that everybody should come to faith in Christ? Yeah.
Yes.
Why do you believe that? Okay, it's Christ's desire.
Going into all the world.
Right? Yep. Very good. Anything else?
We believe that's the only way of salvation.
Okay.
The lost without Christ.
Yep.
And we don't want people to go to hell.
Right. So, just quickly, let's fast forward to our Christendom in 1950s, massive missions movement from America to the jungles of Brazil, where everybody runs around naked. Right? A bunch of white people go to a bunch of brown people who run around naked and tell them two things. Number one, come to Christ. Number two, put some clothes on. Yes. And it's actually usually in reverse order. Yeah. Yeah. Right? White people go to the middle of Africa. Chief has four wives, been that way for 1,200 years. You know, what's the problem here? The problem is your polygamy, right? We have not fallen far from the tree. I'd suggest that's Christendom. It's not just the theological come to Christ. It's also the cultural application of what it means to be a Christian from whoever it is, quite literally, that has the most money. Europe happened. What the heck, Justin? I should blame Justin. He's not even here. poor guy. Anyway, Europe is by far the most wealthy of that map, right? Has by far the most economic power to push its mission until it runs into Islam, which can push back, right? Islam is fueled by the spice trade of India and China, and who wins that battle? No one does. No one does, right? It's this horrible stopping point in southern France, Charles the Hammer. So, but Christendom carries with it the idea of government, and not just God's government. But Christendom carries the idea of there's a Christian government. There's a Christian way of doing things. And this is what it looks like. Right? It becomes, for us today, it's westernized. You know, for their day, it's Europeanized. It's an Anglo-centric, Eurocentric concept of what it means to be a Christian. And it created Christendom. Right? It created Christendom. This is how, right? And this is just, these are the things that blow my mind. This is how a bunch of Europeans can travel across an ocean, step off on a land that is clearly not theirs. I mean, there's no question about who's the guest here, right? And bring the gospel through guns and smallpox. It's when Christendom takes that route, when it's the idea of we have what everyone needs, and that what everyone needs goes beyond Jesus for the sake of Jesus to anything else, anything that's enculturated around it, we have a serious problem, which is what has happened, because Christianity and the kingdom are not the same things. Peter.
Just a minute ago when you said about guns and smallpox, you're talking about Christendom, I remember one point you made at the last session was that during the first time, 1517, basically the 1630 end of the Radical Reformation, when it comes to guns and smallpox and persecution and everything, that over one third of your population was killed.
Yes.
Because of all that, because of going into Christendom. Mm-hmm. You're talking guns that kind of key me in. When you think of the loss of life for standing up, for your Christian values and trying to get Christendom, separation of church and state, and you that much loss of life, it makes you think.
Yes. Yeah, I couldn't agree more. I couldn't agree more. Just thinking big terms of big chunks of history, right? After the Great Reformation, what came next? 1630-ish. The Enlightenment, that's right. Yeah, and the Enlightenment took place all the way up until just about the French Revolution, right? Because when the French Revolution happened, it really just devastated Europe from a cultural standpoint, at least for a while. So the Enlightenment, what's the core of Enlightenment philosophy? Actually, let's take one step back. The core of the Great Reformation that came out of that was that Christendom still exists. It just now exists in two camps, Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. And after the 30 Years' War, they just agreed to do their own things and still fight against each other from time to time, but not with guns anymore, because we'd seen what that had done to us. And so the great outcome of the Great Reformation is the creation of Christendom, right? Not that it didn't exist before then, but a unique form of Christendom, Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. What's the great theme of the Enlightenment? Knowledge, yep. But what kind of knowledge? Secular knowledge, yes. Personal knowledge. And so if personal knowledge, if the knowledge is coming from within me, what was the philosophy that was called?
Humanism.
Yes, exactly. Humanism. Very good. So Enlightenment is humanism. And then a bunch of people have a great idea, right? Which is that the cords of Christendom and the oppression of European Christianity in the 1600s and up through the 1700s had gotten very, very heavy. And so another great point of Christendom was that the idea of the missions movement of Christendom also birthed colonialism, which is another great extension of the Enlightenment, is colonialism, which is the idea, exactly what I just said, that there are other people living in other parts of the world that have resources. Let's go get those resources. How can we justify our go taking their resources? We'll make them Christians. We'll go with a mission movement, right, that actually, in the long run, is about taking their resources. And this is how the Dutch settle Indonesia, an oil-rich company. Right? This is how the French settle Vietnam. Right? This is how the British settle everywhere. All right? So that quite literally, the sun never set on the British Empire. Like, what did the Brits find in India? Like, why did they settle India?
Tea.
What else? What's that? Spice. Yeah, spices. Anything else? Silk. Right?
Opium.
Yeah. All the luxuries of life. Right? They weren't there to get food for their people to live because there was a famine in their land. This is just straight exploitation. This is just straight, we want our lives to be better at your expense.
But we're going to make your life better.
Exactly. Right, right. We're going to make your life better. How? By making you British. Right? And so we'll bring civilization to you. Don't you want our civilization? You know, we'll bring good things to you. Don't you want that? It's the exact same thing that happened when they settled the American colonies. Right? So within the American colonies, there's this ideal, though, that rises up that we now call freedom, which basically means you can't tell me what to do, which is by no means an ideal of Christianity. Right? I mean, we're actually based in the construct that we need to be told what to do. That's what God is. However, we can probably figure out what that looks like. And so the colonialism that was birthed by the philosophy, I would suggest, of Christendom, that actually says that we have the right to, as long as we take a religious approach to things, as long as God is on our mouths, even though he's not in our hearts, as long as our motivations are for their betterment and their good, as long as their betterment and their good means that they become like us, right? As long as those things are happening, then we are actually, in our consciences, clear, because we're just extending Christendom. And in America, we do that based on the enlightenment of a humanistic philosophy that says that we exist for our own betterment and good. And so the founding concept is that every person has the right to what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. All right? What Jesus says you have the right to is self-denial, a cross, and resurrection that never looks the way you thought it would. Isn't that interesting? And this is Christendom, right? This is Christendom, which I would suggest we now have simply begun to call as Christianity. But I believe that God is calling us back to this. Right? So this whole class has been about the three perspectives. The first time we looked right back at the way that Reformation was built. The second class we looked at what actually happened in the Great Reformation and how that can inform who we are, particularly the idea of separation of church and state, which America was very much built on actually the marriage of church and state. It's just that we defined it according to these two things. And this is how you get a bunch of deists running the country. Because if there's one thing deism is, it's a marriage of church and state. It's the idea that there is a God, he's a divine watchmaker, he's off there somewhere, and now that's our Christianity. That's what our founding fathers often called providence or the divine, you know. And so there is still that, but then there's also still this humanistic philosophy, you know, championed by Thomas Paine, Thomas Jefferson, just deeply, deeply humanistic, that says that we can figure this out for ourselves. And whatever prospers essentially white Anglo-Saxon Protestant males is what will prosper everybody else. I mean, you realize that women have been allowed to vote for less than 100 years. That's amazing. Yeah, right. You know, it's we are not nearly what we think ourselves to be, especially not if we look at ourselves historically, honestly, and see that what we've actually done. Good morning. You're my wife. I'm supposed to greet you. And this is on the recording now. And so the problem has become that what has become Christianity now to the world is oftentimes what? It's just Americanism. So to be Christian means to be American. And we championed it on a lot of levels. I mean, the great missions movements of the 50s, 40s and 50s, oftentimes just simply said that. And what we've lost a long time ago was Christendom. However, Christianity came in its place. The question is, in today's class, what does it mean for us to be poising ourselves to be reformed again by God? I would suggest that it means on some level we do away with all of this and we reestablish what it means to be a people who exists for God's kingdom. Because in both of these constructs, there's at least a philosophical marriage of church and state. And by state, I mean a cultural, nationalistic representation of who we are. Colonialism and imperialism are as alive as they've ever been. We just do it through Hollywood. I mean, we are actively instilling American values and culture into the nations of the world through movies and music. And if you travel abroad and you ask a poor person, what do you think America is like? They're going to tell you what they saw in the movies. All Americans were all good looking. We're all pretty wealthy. And we're all really upset about really small things. it's very interesting. Yeah.
Well, we had friends in Russia, and then there was a show called Dallas.
on TV, JR.
Right, right.
And she said, look at the way you guys live, and isn't this wonderful?
That's hilarious. Yeah, that's, yep, colonialism and imperialism are as alive as they've ever been, but it's happening through information, technology, and changes in mind, right? To what degree has American Christianity also fallen subject to those things? Right? To what degree are we colonialistic and imperialistic? To what degree are we enculturating people around us into a form of American Christianity instead of into the kingdom of God? To what degree do we expect that of one another?
I think the core of it, too, is that individual happiness, it comes back to humanism, mm-hmm. but that every individual deserves happiness.
Right. I couldn't agree more with you. I think you're absolutely right. And the question is like, where does this belief system come from? And you've heard me teach on this before, so I'll ask you that. What do I believe the basic philosophy is that's fueling this?
Greed.
Yeah, good guess. It's three words. They're all big. More. There we go. Who was that? Yeah, well done, Annie. Yep, moralistic. Well done. Therapeutic. Theism. And moralistic, therapeutic deism is the ruling philosophy of our church. It's the ruling philosophy of the imperialism and the colonialism for which the American church currently exists. And I'd suggest it is the great war that we're up against when it comes to the coming Reformation, that whatever our kids, grandkids, and great-grandkids are fighting against is going to be trying to destroy this. So moralistic, be good. Therapeutic, feel good. Deism, God's out there somewhere. And if you ever get in trouble, you can ask him for help, and he'll help you. If he doesn't, feel free to bail and go try something else. All right, so it's this, what has become out of, I think, Christendom and humanism. If you marry, I mean, you, between the Great Reformation and the Enlightenment, is just simply an enculturated concept. It's the exact same thing. It's still this idea that, like, if we're going to be a Christian nation, fine, you know, that's our champion, you know, that's our forefront. This is who we are. You know, America's a Christian nation. However, it's still about humanism at its core. It's still about do good, feel good, and God's there to serve your needs when you need him. Dangerous stuff. Very, very, very dangerous stuff.
Well, and I think it's so much about making people act like they're Christians without caring about what their heart is.
Right. Be good. No, be good. No, make it. If you're not good, then you forfeit your right to be happy. The question then is, well, then what's goodness? Which basically means just don't offend anybody else. Like, live your life however you want to live it. But don't offend anybody else. So when it comes to the Reformation, and when we think about what it means for us to take a stand for the kingdom in the light of moralistic, therapeutic deism, that means that it's going to, on some level, be about us saying to somebody else how you're thinking is wrong, which is one of those major taboos. That's one of those things you don't cross. What you believe actually isn't accurate. Even to the church, what we believe isn't actually accurate. Spending $25 million on a new building is not God's plan for you. Right? Like that's not popular on any level, nor is it popular for us to say to each other, you know, that God has something more for us in our lives than making us feel good about ourselves. Now, we would all agree to that. But when it doesn't happen, where's the first place that we blame? Right? When our lives aren't how we want them to be, it's God's fault. Like, God, why aren't you keeping up your end of the bargain here? Like, I'm being good, but I don't feel good. And I've always been told that you're out there somewhere, and I'm asking for help, but I still don't feel good, and I'm still being good, so where are you? And I think it's the ruling philosophy of the church is moralistic therapeutic deism. It's coming straight from the marriage of Christendom and the Enlightenment. It's the basics of it were put in place in our history. We're reaping the benefits of it now. And it's eating us alive. So because we're building our church around and under this vain philosophy, what the scriptures would call it, this vain imagination, this contentious argument, the question is, well, then who should we be? And what does it mean to change the church to become who we should be? Questions, comments, thoughts?
When you talked about the building, is that important enough to go back to? Because I'm not understanding what you were saying.
I just don't think that's ever right.
What?
Just build a $25 million church.
Use those resources.
That's an egregious offense against God's justice. Yeah.
Is that just your opinion?
Sure, but I'm teaching. I'm teaching. So, like,
no, I was just asking.
Yeah, no, that would absolutely be my opinion. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
How far does that go? So you have big church things right about 9%. Small church things right about.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Those are all things that we have to wrestle with, right? Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
And I've heard some of that justified because when you look at the tabernacle and what they were told to do, I mean, that stuff was made with real gold.
Absolutely.
You
yeah.
know what I mean?
Right.
And so I've often heard a $25 million building justified on the case that that's, we give our best to God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, how do you accommodate a large congregation, you know, a couple thousand, like Joel Osteen?
You don't make them. You don't make them.
We want chairs, you know. We want water. We want toilet.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. You don't make them to begin with. A pastor can know about 500 people.
Yeah.
There you go.
I think it's interesting that today we still are going for Christendom in that I don't mean to start a political discussion here, but we feel that if the Ten Commandments are posted outside every courthouse,
mm-hmm.
that makes us a Christian nation, and that's a
mm-hmm.
good thing. Not caring whether people really pay attention to it, or it's their heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's not what is exterior, and we are sure going for a lot of exterior stuff. Everyone's all excited because Merry Christmas is back.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah, I completely agree. Yeah.
Jay, I would like to hear just for a minute your perspective, like you just mentioned briefly, about your take on like mega churches of today that have thousands and thousands and thousands. The pluses and the negatives, or what is your I'd like to hear what you're feeling on about these churches that have thousands and thousands of people. Do you think that's, you know, what is your perspective on that from a Christian point of view?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a great question, and it depends on what they're saying.
Yeah.
To be honest with you, like it really depends on the gospel. So somebody came to Moses and said, Moses, there's some prophets who are prophesying on the other side of camp. But you're our prophet. And this person was trying to make a political alliance with Moses. You know, they were trying to be a brown noser. And Moses said, why are you telling me this? And they said, because someone other than you is prophesying. And he said to them, I would want everybody to prophesy. Like, I want everybody to speak the words of God. And so what we need to be very careful about is becoming elitist, right? And saying that anybody has a corner on the market, be it small church, big church, no church, in church, out church, it doesn't really matter. I think that there is a movement in the world today that is birthing. So moralistic therapeutic deism is most found, as we would describe it, in our concept of consumerism. All right, so the church exists for me to go and consume from it. And you can be a consumer as much in a small church as you can be a consumer in a big church, right? And so to answer your question directly, I think that megachurches are an extension of a 20th century construct of what it meant to be successful as the church. And I think that it very much depends on what it is that they're saying. The gospel it is that they're preaching. And by that, I don't mean Jesus. I mean, to what degree are we together pushing back against this way of thinking? Right? Now, in my work, in what I do, that's what I believe theologically. In my work, in what I do at Netzer and at Teaching the Word, I think the megachurch construct is something that I actively work against, because I don't think that it helps people, and I don't think that it helps leaders. That's the main thing. It doesn't actually help pastors be pastors. It doesn't actually help leaders be leaders in those situations. It draws us down to a lowest common denominator, a factor that I think pushes back against what it is that we see in the pages of the New Testament. So from a theological standpoint, I've got no problem at all. From a practice standpoint, for where we are right now, for how I'm reading the world and what it is that I think is most life-giving to God's people, I'm concerned. I'm very concerned.
Thank you for sharing.
Yeah.
But I'm not really sure how to frame it.
Sure.
So at the beginning you talked about the book, The End of Promise.
Mm-hmm.
That one. So it sounded like obviously Catholicism was never defeated or anything like that. But it also kind of sounds like the Holy Spirit is moving there.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Great, great, great question. So ecumenism or...
Might want to repeat the question.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. Annie asked, so like if God's doing a rework in the Protestant side of things, you know, like I mentioned the book, The End of Protestantism, if God's doing that work here, if Indiana Baptist churches, he's calling them out, if the Roman Catholic Church is on some levels receiving new life, is there some kind of unifying movement that's happening? And yeah, I think there absolutely is. However, I'd hesitate to call it ecumenical, because ecumenical means denominations work together. What I think God is doing is destroying denominations. And the sooner it happens, the better. Because I think that there is I don't know that anything's more dangerous or damaging than American denominationalism over the course of the last 200 years. It has not just hurt us, but it's hurt the world. Right? It's hurt the world. I have a friend who served in interior China as an independent missionary, right? Did a great work and started seeing all kinds of fruit. He was there on a visa as a student and started a business while he was there, right? Which I think might have been some kind of problem politically, or you know, like that was I don't know if that was an offense against his visa. I don't remember. However, what I do know is that the Southern Baptists down the road weren't having any fruit, and they ratted him out to the government. Right. And now that friend of mine struggles to follow Christ. Coming right back to that point of pain, like, if this is what I'm a part of, why would I want to be a part of this? Kind of a thing. Well, that's not a good excuse for him, don't get me wrong. It is the idea that we can tell stories like that all day long. One brand of brethrenism got off the boat in 1706. 32 exist today. They all split over pretty much the same things. Just different conversation. I'm sorry, same conversations on different days. And so I don't think that we're having the right conversations. And I think that what God is drawing us back to is quite literally to a New Testament concept of church, which would absolutely disqualify $25 million churches from existing.
Do you think the whole idea of church as a building is
yeah. Well, hopefully in 100 years it won't be like that anymore, but I'd say that that's also a big problem. Yeah. Well, I get around to a lot of churches. Every church I go to that I work with, at some point I'll say, your church is not a place that you go. It is who you are as a people. And folks, honestly, like that's the first time they'll have heard that. Like, oh, really? That's interesting. And then I'll teach on Matthew 16 and how the church existed before Pentecost. The concept of church existed before Pentecost. You know, and you just see all these light bulbs going on for people to know that that the church existed not as a point of agreement, but that it existed within the covenant of Christ. So these people didn't agree to do something together. They were already a people outside of anything that they did. Brand new thought.
One quick thought on what you just said came to mind. Identity cloudiness, not understanding what the identity is.
Mm-hmm.
Identity.
Yeah, here.
That's a big issue, too.
You're hitting the nail on the head. I think it's the issue, Peter.
Yeah.
Well said. Yeah, because, I mean, ask somebody, like, so what religion are you? I'm Methodist. I'm Presbyterian. No, you're not. And you're not Brethren, you know, and you're not Protestant, and you're not Anabaptist. When God looks down at his people, he does not see these things. He does not say, these are my Baptist kids. These are my Brethren kids. As much as we hold the ideals as a spiritual heritage of nonviolence, God does not define anybody by a nonviolence posture. There is no such thing as a peace church. It doesn't exist. There is no such thing as a teaching church, which is what, you know, so a lot of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters would say, we teach. We leave the spirit to the charismatics. And we'll work together, right, in those things. That is a damaging, damaging way of thinking about things.
What about like the Jehovah's Witness? What would they think of?
Right. Well, we can get into cults another time. Yeah. Good question, though, Charles. But I think that when we look at the New Testament church, and you'll hear people say this. If you go Google this, you'll find like 6 web pages right now that say we shouldn't be trying to be a New Testament church. We're not in the New Testament time. We're in 2017. I get it. Yes. Of course. However, what it was that the principles that was built on through the apostolic fathers, those things hold. And so while I don't want to culturally become like the book of Acts, I absolutely spiritually want to become like the book of Acts. And so the principles that we see Paul and Peter and James and the mothers and fathers of the faith who lived in the New Testament building that church on is the same principles that we should be building that church on, which means that the buildings that you have are reasonable. They had reasonable buildings. It is reasonable for Cornerstone to spend $150,000 or however much it's going to cost us to do the lobby. Right? I don't think that it's reasonable to spend $25 million on a structure so that we can have more people come when we already can't pastor them because we have too many together. Not pastor like the New Testament shows us. We can pastor them like American Christianity shows us, but not like the New Testament shows us.
So are you advocating home churches?
No, I don't advocate home churches. I have no idea. That's for my great-grandkids to figure out. Good luck with that, kids. I believe in you. But I'm not going to tell you what to do. What I am going to do is try and reroute our church for where we are now, on an identity, and try and get us to shut up about how victorious we are and about how great we're doing, because we're not. And the triumphalism of the American church at some point needs to turn into an awareness that we're actually losing this battle, and it's not because people are dying and going to hell. That is what's happening, but that's always been our marker before, right? How many people are getting saved? How many people are not getting saved? I'd suggest that's not our greatest problem right now. And I know that's like next to heresy to say that. That's incredibly important. Right, that's incredibly important. And we need to think about that, work for that, pray for that, absolutely. But it is not our core problem. We do not need more mission. At least not mission like that. Because what you win them with is what you win them to. And if we win them to an identityless church, when they convert, they'll just simply become moralistic, therapeutic deists who, when the storms of their life hit, either get real religious or bail, which is generally what happens. So, thoughts, questions, comments?
Are you leaving letters to your great-grandchildren?
No, I don't. That's a good question.
He's writing a book.
YouTube.
So what is the number one issue facing the
church? I don't know. Yeah,
it's not saving the lost, per se.
Right, right. It's not mission.
It's not mission.
It's not mission. It is identity, and it is identity, and certainly first love is that, yeah. But I'm, and this is, there is something about God ordering our work that we're missing. I think we're running off of assumptions. I don't think we're stopping to ask God, what are you saying? What are you praying? What are you speaking in this situation? And what is it that you want us to be about right now? Because if moralistic therapeutic deism is what has taken over, and I suggest that it is, the only way to war against that is through prophetic ministry. Right, God breaks down false constructs of thinking through prophetic ministry, through people who say, no, that's not how God thinks. So it's actually a work of the mind when it comes down to it. You remember the construct of like John Wycliffe came first, and then John Huss came first, and then second, and then Luther suddenly showed up on the scene. We're in that building thing, which means God is doing something in both our minds and our hearts, word and prayer. To redefine and reestablish who we actually are in him. And it took Wycliffe writing, and it took Huss praying, and all the people around it. All that those guys did for 150 years was say, what does the Bible say? And connect with God personally to say, what are you saying? And put those things together. And then Martin Luther comes on the scene. That Luther didn't just happen. And our great-grandkids aren't going to just get it if we don't build something for them now. And if our kids don't build something for them, like there is hard, good work to be done. That's absolutely missional. Mission is an absolutely important part of it. But it's not the fullness of it. The kingdom is the fullness of it. And the kingdom is more than just getting happy people in a happy place. There is something that we are missing, and I suggest that the starting point for that is asking, what is our self-perspective? Does it align with God? Because how we view our identity is how we live. Thoughts, questions, comments?
Go ahead. I think that what I would say sounds really, really simple, but like I feel like God is missing on a lot of levels. Because, I mean, everything that you just described is centered, and you've already said this, maybe I'm saying it a different way, but when you look at the New Testament church and the people in it, they came to God because of God, simply because of who God is. You don't hear that a lot now, you know, like our strategy is come to God because you will find peace and joy and
therapy.
All these things that that is not actually in the scripture at all. I mean, that is not a promise necessarily. Like those are some things that you may experience, you know what I mean? But like, you know, it's just a fascinating concept to me that's the things that we use to draw people to God when that is can be pretty empty. Like, sure, well, you have joy, yeah, because there's something deep within you, but that's only because of who God is. Do you know what I mean? Like, he is completely missing in the equation, the way I hear it and see it. So I would propose that it's a really simple, like, but God on some level is missing in Christianity.
Even the things that we are promised, like Jesus does say, my peace I leave with you.
Yeah.
But it's very seldom our definition of peace.
Yeah.
Or our definition of joy. We do have joy, but it's not what we think joy is. It's that kind of a thing.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, and if you look at their lives and how they lived, they did not live to be happy.
No.
Like, if you get the essence of their lives, I mean, pain was all throughout their life. Suffering was a guarantee. Like, we are the only people I see that we expect to not suffer at all. You know, but like in the scripture, it was pretty, I mean, it's all unspoken, but the essence of the people of the scripture is you're going to suffer most of your life, you know, and you might have that 1% of whatever, you know. But that didn't mean that they didn't have joy.
Right.
But
right.
There was a different expectation, yeah. And there was a different definition than what we have.
If a mosque got built right next door to Cornerstone, and if a Hindu temple got built across the street, and if a Buddhist temple got built over on that side of Cornerstone, and if a Unitarian congregation went in over on the corner over there, we would look at ourselves and go, what in the world is going on? Only in America does the church expect to not be resisted. Plant a church anywhere else in the world, and what will you be surrounded by? Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, secular humanists. Only in America do we think the gospel shouldn't be resisted. What the? I mean, Jesus said that they will resist you. Like, he said they're not going to want what you bring them because they don't want what I brought them. If we build a country where it's safe and good for Christians, what does that mean for our concept of God? And I agree, not just our mission, but what does that mean for our concept of God? And what do we call people to when we call them to salvation? Hey, you're a sinner. You're not good. Be good. Right? Or, and I suggest this is the grand gospel of not just the megachurch, you'll find it there, but of a broad swath of people my age and younger, which is that you don't have purpose and meaning in your life. Don't you want to make an impact? Don't you want to feel good about what you do with your time? Right? Well, come to Jesus, because he'll give you that. You will feel good if you come to Jesus. So be good, feel good. God's out there somewhere. Except God's not out there somewhere. God's intimately right here in this moment with words, with thoughts, with truth, with rebuke, with correction, with life. And I agree, we skip right over because we're too busy doing church. I mean, think about it today. We're going to go sing some songs. You're going to listen to me teach. It's going to be a good sermon. Yeah. All right, there you go. There's going to be some prayer groups afterward. And we could literally miss God in all those things. Because we go to church. And it's probably most dangerous in our prayer groups. Because we assume that we know what should happen. Right? So instead of listening, which is what prayer is based on, we start talking. Right? It's so interesting. The closer we get to the intimate setting with God, I think the further we get from his heart. The more intimate it gets, the further we get from that ability. Like, and think about that just in your relationship. Think about like so the big group. It's one thing for me to stand up in front of 150 people at Cornerstone today and just read you folks the Riot Act for sin or this or that and tell you the Bible. You know, all right. It's another thing for me to be in front of the mirror and read myself that Riot Act in that intimate place with God, hear what God is saying and align myself, right? I mean, it's such an interesting construct.
One last question. You said the importance of listening. Do you think us as a body of believers should focus more on the scripture, be still and know I am God? Do you think just being quiet and just being having that listening, let's say New Testament, you know, apostle during the disciples and the apostles' time of just listening is a better approach to go by being still and just having that listening spirit instead of speaking. That correlation between being still and listening, the importance of listening. I'm having a little difficulty trying to verbally express that, but that kind of connection to how it can help Christian lives and how the listening part and the being still is missing to some to a good degree.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is that making any kind of
it does.
Connectivity?
It does. That's a good question. And I'd suggest that being still is part of listening, although I'd suggest when your life is noisy and chaotic, you can also listen there too, right? And so I think that there is something to be said for quietness and stillness in hearing what it is that God has to say to us. But I do think that in any situation in a life, no matter how still our environment or how busy and confused our environment, the posture is the same, which is that of listening. You can listen no matter where you are.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Yeah.
I think the one last thing that I would really share is the concept, and when you laid that out, it's easy for us to talk about this as a concept or we, using that plural we, but translating that into my, like, that is very close to home. When you describe that, I'm like, that's me. That's how I live. You know what I mean? Like,
moralistic therapeutic deism?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Like, when you describe that, you described me to a T. Now, people would never look at me and think that. Oh, sure, you would not, you know, because X, Y, and Z. But the core, like the essence of those things, I'm like, yeah, I very much want God to change some things, and He's not changing them. And it's, you know what I mean? Like, I'm ticked off. It's one of the hardest times of my life. And we're, you know what I mean? Like, there's all these things, and there is an essence of those things that I am actually living and warring against, you know, the Spirit, I think, all the time.
Mm-hmm.
All
mm-hmm.
the time.
Mm-hmm. So, since you're my wife, I can do this.
Wait, what's up in the vows?
What did Sherry just do? Okay, there was a point of exposure, a vulnerability. What else? What's the Bible word for what she did? Confession. Yeah. Yep. Yep. And I would suggest that on some levels, that's the starting point. Right? Until we confess what's going on, there cannot be light on our darkness. That's all confession is putting something out there in the light. That's all it is. Confession has nothing to do with emotion. Confession is not meant to make you feel bad, and it's not telling God what you did. He was there when you did it, right? He doesn't need to tell you that. You don't need to tell Him that. It's you agreeing with God. It's just, it's God looking at Sherry and saying, Sherry, you see this? This is in there. And it's Sherry simply looking at God and going, yes, I agree. Your confession is your point of power, right? And so I just, and this is the point. If we together confess that we should go to church on Sundays, that is not a good confession. That's not good enough. That's not God. He's not in that statement. If we confess that the corporate people of God should meet corporately for a power encounter with the Lord, and we expect God to show up on the first day of the week because that's the day that He rose from the dead. And so we're going to go and sing and pray and learn with God at the center and focus on Him and listen to Him together and leave there changed and transformed to go culturally change and transform our worlds. Now that's a reason to live. And if that's our confession, that's very different than we're going to go to church today. Right, your confession is everything.
Where's the balance then between that and I've given you authority over everything, you know, to heal the sick, to cast out demons, mm-hmm. to do this. So in other words, where do we balance confessing or praying or whatever for good stuff?
Yep. You know, yep.
As opposed to surrender.
Sure. Yeah, no, I completely believe. Yeah, I hear what you're saying.
You know what I mean?
Like, yeah. Yeah, I'd suggest it's not a balance, it's a fullness. You can't confess hard enough. you can't be broken enough. You can't be vulnerable before the Lord. You also can't move in enough power and authority that Jesus gave you. God doesn't want balance. He wants fullness. I think He wants fullness of His expression in our midst.
And
yeah.
More than confession, I think repentance mm-hmm. is important. I mean,
they go together. Yeah, I suggest repentance is actually the first. I'd suggest Sherry repented before she ever said anything. Right? Because repentance means to align your mind with God. So if God's here and He looked at Sherry and said, Sherry, hey, daughter, you're over here. Sherry's mind encountered those words before she ever said them. So she could not confess if she was not aligned. Right, exactly. So God said this. Now, in 2 minutes, Sherry could be right back over here, right? In which case, God says, hey, come back over here. And she does it again. And that's what grace is. Is that every 30 seconds, I'm back to this assumptive way of thinking that I've been trapped in my whole life, and that all of Americans have been trapped in the whole existence of our, when we built this thing. And that's grace, is that God never gets tired of this. He's never like, stop it already. I'm tired of bringing you back. I'm tired of cleansing you. I'm tired of washing you off. That's the beauty of the mystical experience that is God. And I think that this grace is where power for authority and transformation and healing and signs and wonders, it exists in that continuum right there. In grace, between who we are and what we should be, between who God is and what we should be, but we never assume on what it is that he wants to do in a given situation. God did say to Job, suffer. He did say to Jesus, suffer. He did say to Paul, suffer. Right? He also said to the lame man, walk. He also said to the blind man, see. Right? Fullness. Fullness. Yeah, that's right. And that's really the point. Jim said, too, is a glory, which is to go back to what Sherry said earlier, which is like what we're actually missing this construct is any view of God or any reality of who God is. So to the degree that moralistic therapeutic deism has taken over, be good, feel good, God's out there. As deep as that's entrenched in us is as deep as we need to pursue God to be released from it. And for him to create something more. And I don't think that we have a clue what that is, which is why the word and prayer is our only option at this point. Mission's not going to cut it. It's not going to be enough. Mission is not meant to be the lifeblood of the church. God is meant to be the lifeblood of the church. Mission is a part of what we do as an extension of being connected to that flow. Otherwise, it's just missionolatry. Other thoughts, comments, questions, anything?
If you had to take those three words away,
mm-hmm.
and have three words where you really believe that we sincerely should be, what would they be?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a really good question, Dan. So if we... took away those three words. Well, let's make that a group discussion. If we're not supposed to be moralistic, what are we supposed to be?
Obedient.
Righteous. Okay. Anything else? Think Bible words.
Spiritualistic.
Spiritual.
Sanctified.
Sanctified. Very good. What one, yeah, what was that?
Holy.
Holiness would engage all those things, right? Obedient, righteous. Holiness is, in the Bible, is the big construct for that, right? So, holy. Therapeutic used to be here. What would be the Bible's antithesis for therapeutic?
Death to self.
Death to self. I think that's a close one. What's that? Somebody said.
Take up my cross.
Yeah, that also very, very close. I would suggest, and this is a hard. I'd suggest that the next word for it would be submitted. Anytime you see submission in the New Testament, it's the most powerful posture you can adopt, is submission. Because anytime you see submission in the New Testament, you submit as unto the Lord. Submit to the governing authorities as unto the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Right? Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church, Submit to her. Submit to him. Submit to one another. How? Out of reverence for Christ. All right, so the life that is a Jesus follower is that of a submitted one, which means that instead of therapeutic, where a therapist is someone that you pay a fee to hopefully make you feel better or to help you solve your problems, if instead we came under submitted and just simply received how it is that God would have us feel, that's a tough one. Did you hear that? If we receive how God would have us feel, if we allow God to order our emotions, I mean, that feels very, very violating to a lot of us.
Scary.
Yep, very scary. But this is how God can tell Nehemiah and Ezra to tell the people who are weeping and broken to stop grieving, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. So, submitted, I'd suggest. And what's the, instead of deism? I'll just give what I think. I'd suggest the word children here, instead of deism. Holy, submitted children. Now, again, that's very threatening to a lot of us, because not all of us had healthy parental structures. So to say father or to say mother and to then project that toward God can be quite threatening to us, which is why we have to get back to the text and to relationship with God so that he can heal those things and work those things, because this construct only works if God is good, if he's a good father. Right, so instead of moralistic therapeutic deism, we are holy, submitted children. And you'll notice that the isms have gone away. Yeah.
I was just going to say that like the first one was like more of this construct or something that you would live in, versus the person.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's exactly right. And I'd also suggest all three of these, when you look at it, to get back to Jim's big point, that these are your identity. Moralistic therapeutic deism is a philosophical construct. It's a way of thinking. But it doesn't come from who you are in Jesus. It's been superimposed upon who you are in Jesus. And who you are in Jesus now submits to moralistic therapeutic deism. That's true for all of us. However, if we reconstruct ourselves and go with identity first instead of our philosophy first, if who we are is more important than what we think, then that question then becomes, who are we? And if we're not this in Christ, then I don't know who we are. If Jesus wasn't this, then I don't know who he was. So, and we'll talk about this in the sermon, what does it mean to be partakers of the divine nature? It means that we live like Jesus lived, because we have the same part, we are partaking of that same thing. All right, good stuff, everybody. Thanks so much for your active participation. I'm going to pray, and then we'll move on. Lord, thank you for today. Lord, continue to lead us deeply into our identities in you as holy, submitted children. Thank you that you are a good father. Thank you that you are present and near with us, and that you are merciful, because we have wandered far from our identity in you, and we have hurt your church. So, Lord, would you draw us back? Draw us back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.